this time, we'd like to invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to head to Children's Church for a special time of teaching and fellowship together. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Esther, chapter 8. We are continuing in our series. So far, things have not gone exactly according to plan for Esther. Esther, of course, faced an impossible situation in Haman's plot, a plot that saw an edict written that can't be undone, a plot that had hidden details that she didn't even know about, things like the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. But we saw throughout all of this seemingly impossible set of obstacles that God worked behind the scenes through his hidden providences, things like the king not being able to sleep and having Mordecai's account read to him. And we've also seen him use Esther's fasting and prayer and planning and faithfulness. God uses all things in creation for his glory and for his good. Now, the result of all of this was that Haman was, of course, overthrown. He lost his position, and more than that, he was killed and hung on the very gallows that he had constructed for Mordecai. But the people of God haven't been delivered yet. There isn't a final solution to the big problem of this genocidal edict that would allow all of the enemies of the Jews to attack and to kill him on the 12th month. And so the reader is left in a little bit of suspense. We'll find some resolution to that, though, if you read in chapter 8. So we'll read the whole chapter if you'd like to follow along. It says this. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, in the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and to the governors and the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters, the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews, who were in every city, to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that your providence works, that you work in creation, and that what you do and what you set your mind to comes to pass. We ask, Lord, that your desire for your word would be worked out in this place, that it would not return to you void, but would affect faith and life and love and trust in you. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the saddest places that you could visit in history, if you had a time capsule and that was your thing that you wanted to do and go visit sad places, would be the slave markets in France, especially in northern France in the mid-600s. There you would have found crowded, loud slave markets that were full of all the awful smells of animals and body odor and sewage. You see, taxes there were incredibly high, and one of the things that made these slave markets especially sad, even for a slave market, was that poor families sometimes found themselves in incredibly heavy debt. Sometimes the families, the parents themselves, would offer themselves as collateral for loans, and sometimes they would offer their children as collateral for loans. Sometimes parents were desperate to feed really large families, and so they would make the difficult decision to sell one of their children as a slave. And so these markets were incredibly depressing because they were often filled with children. Sometimes the families did it simply because they were calloused and they wanted the money. But the result was always the same. These markets would often be filled with children for sale. Some of them would be crying, looking for their mother and father. Some of them would have been stone cold and silent. But if we had used our time machine and we went back at just the right time, we might get lucky. We might go back on a good day. And on one of these good days, as we looked at the depressing scene of these children for sale, we might have seen a royal attendant coming through the square with some pomp and circumstance, in their fine clothes and perhaps with a couple of guards along with them. And we would have watched as they would have taken money and bought these children, paid their ransom, and then immediately sent these children back to their families. You see, the French kingdom of Neustria, there was a queen there that was unlike any other queen of her time. She would sell her own jewelry, she would sell her own possessions, and then she would use that money and send representatives to ransom these children. And then when her husband eventually died, she became queen regent because her son was very young, and she immediately began to kind of fight this slave trade. She drastically reduced the taxes that were causing such financial burden on these families, that were causing them to sell their children in the first place. And she couldn't quite outlaw all slavery. The best she could do was to outlaw Christian slavery. And so these children who were Christian wouldn't be allowed to be sold into slavery. And even if children were imported from England or from other countries, as if they were Christian, the moment they set foot in the kingdom, they were freed. You see, once the children's parents had made the difficult decision to sell them, these children had no hope. That is, until they had a mediator in their queen. Queen Bethilde had herself once been a child slave, so she knew what it was like to be unwanted and cast aside. And so her heart broke for these children. And she did everything that she could to mediate for them, to stand up for them when they had no ability to save themselves. This is the type of mediator that you and I need. We have all been sold into slavery by our own desires, by our sinful nature that promises us every pleasure or freedom that we can imagine if we only serve ourselves. We do those things that we know we shouldn't do, and then we want those things that we know we shouldn't want. There's no way out. There's something within us that tells us that our desires are broken, but we don't have the strength or the knowledge to figure out how to deliver ourselves from this bondage that grips us so tightly. Yet, we are not totally without hope, because there is a mediator for us as well. And not just a royal servant that comes up at the right time, but the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he comes as the deliverer, the one who paid our ransom to set us free from sin and death. In our passage this morning, we see Esther acting as a mediator. And in God's good providence, he records all of these historical events, not just to keep a record of his sovereign providential saving of his people, but also in such a way that would point forward to explain how one day there would be a truer and greater eternal mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the people of God have always depended on the Lord's salvation. We have always depended on his grace and his mercy rescuing us. We've never been able to rescue ourselves. That's the overall story of the Bible, and that's certainly the story of Esther, and that is our story today. That's our hope. And so our main idea this morning then is this. Our hope is in the Lord's mediator. Our hope is in the Lord's mediator. In Esther, the people of God were at the mercy of a wicked king and his wicked right-hand man, Haman. They couldn't save themselves from Haman's plot, and everything from a human perspective depended upon Esther and her mediation. The Holy Spirit recorded these historical events so that the people of God would be prepared to see how much they need the greater mediator, Jesus. Esther prepares us by showing what a mediator does for God's people. Shows us that a mediator intercedes and that a mediator secures salvation. So we'll look at both of these, and we'll first begin by looking at the idea that the great mediator intercedes. That is to say that they step in, they represent God's people before the king. In Esther's case, she knelt before the king, begging for her people's lives. And her, if we look at it closely, her intercession really has kind of four main elements that help us to understand exactly why our only hope is really in God's provision for us. And that is first, that the mediator intercedes from power. They have the ability to do it. They have the authority, the power to step in and to help. We see this in the first two verses where we read that Esther and Mordecai's fortunes have radically reversed. After Haman is killed, Esther is given his house or his estate. That would mean all of his property, all the money that he had treasured so much was given to her. And then she put Mordecai in charge of all that, which was pretty good news. But that wasn't the only good news for Mordecai. The king had thoughtfully and tactfully plucked his signet ring right off of Haman's finger before Haman was killed. And he had given that to Haman, or given that to Mordecai, so that Mordecai would assume Haman's position as the king's right-hand man. He went from being kind of a low to mid-level civil servant, perhaps somebody that was like maybe worked at the DMV or was in charge of the DMV, to all of a sudden now being super wealthy and having kind of like a lifelong appointment as the prime minister, the chief of the government. Great stuff, right? This promotion took place, all because Esther had explained to the king who he was to her, which means this is my cousin and this is the person that's my confidant, the guy that's been giving me all this advice so far. So when Esther begins to plead for her people, she's kind of coming as a team. She's kind of coming as a package deal with Mordecai. And then both her and Mordecai were coming from a position of relative power. But this doesn't mean it was smooth sailing. It doesn't mean that this was an easy thing to do. And so we see that the mediator also intercedes at risk to themselves. We read in verses 3 and 4 this: "Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet, and she wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out his golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king." Remember the golden scepter? We have archaeological evidence from another one of the king's palaces that shows some massive dude standing behind the king holding a comically large axe, and then the king himself is holding the scepter, and that matches the records that we have of the time, that there was a law that if you came before the king without the king asking to see you, your head would be chopped off unless the king held out that famous golden scepter, which was kind of like, you know, let them keep their head and say what it is that they need to say. And so this is exactly what happens again. This is the second time that Esther risks everything to come to the king unsummoned, putting her life in his hands. So we might read all of this and say, wait a second, why is she having to do this again? Apparently, after chapter 7, when the king gets furious with Haman, kills him, has him hung on that 75-foot gallows, gives Esther his estate, promotes Mordecai, in his mind, it's all done, right? I took care of the people that matter, my wife that I don't have to replace, and the guy that she cares about who saved my life, everything's fine. It's just a tiny detail of an entire people that are going to be genocided, but who cares, right? And so he did nothing. Nothing was being done to counteract Haman's genocidal edict. And so desperate times called for desperate measures again. Esther apparently waited a long time, and then nothing was happening. And so she had to risk her life again to approach the king. But again, she wasn't foolish in the way that she went about it. That's because we see a third thing, which is that the great mediator intercedes with wisdom. Just like in chapter 7, Esther carefully considers each and every word that's recorded for us. In verse 5, she expertly weaves, "If it please the king and if it seems right before the king," together with, "If I have found favor in his sight and if I am pleasing in his eyes." This combines two things together. It combines his sense of power and his desire to look good by honoring his queen, all of which kind of appeals to his sense of self-importance. If she had gone in there and said, "Look, this is unjust," the king would have been like, "Just. I think somebody's used that word before, but I don't know what it means. What does it even mean?" He wouldn't have cared. "But can you be merciful?" It seems like that would take too much effort. That wouldn't work. So she used what would work. "Aren't you great? If this is in your will and within your power, and if you want to show that you're pleased with me, then do something." She knew that appealing to his ego would get her somewhere. But she also goes on to continue to talk, to identify herself with the Jews, with the people of God. That is because the great mediator intercedes with their people. That's what Jesus Christ does, is he continues to intercede with and as one of the people of God, as one of us. She says in verse 6, "For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Whenever you confess your sins to Jesus, whether it's Sunday during worship or after it's stumbling throughout the week, how do you imagine Jesus responds? Do you think that he reluctantly takes up your cause? Does he roll his eyes and huff and mutter, "Again? Do I have to? This is like the 1,000th time this week." Does he hesitate? "Should I really keep doing this?" Does he do it with frustration? "Fine, I'll forgive you again." Was that the message that was announced by the angels at his birth? A message of a reluctant, hesitant Savior? Was that the attitude of Jesus when he comforted sinners and he called them to repentance? Was that his attitude as he patiently instructed the crowds and his disciples, or his attitude as he carried the cross? Was he reluctant on that dreadful hill as he died? As he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was that his attitude at the resurrection? Let me ask you, we just finished the Gospel of Luke. Did the disciples have to twist his resurrected arm and beg him to send his Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to secure us eternally to God the Father and to sanctify us? You see, our great mediator is not reluctant to save. He is full of joy and strength. He is passionate as he defends us before the Father, even as he acknowledges that even though each of us deserves an eternity in hell, how could he bear it? How could he bear to watch the calamity of his people be judged? How could he bear to see one of his own lost, one of the ones that he has bled and died for? How could he bear to see even the least of the ones that he loves be destroyed? Do you see the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ that holds you even now, brothers and sisters? Do you see and hear the love that calls you to the throne of grace? Whenever you stumble and fall, you don't need to fear. You don't need to shrink away from the God who loves you. You don't need to delay running to the Lord Jesus Christ and asking him for more grace, for more mercy, for help in your time of need. And remember, that passionate love that gives you grace and mercy so freely is the same passionate love that calls you to a life of holiness, that equips you to die more and more to the sin that you want to get rid of. It's the same love that gives you the strength to put to death those desires that you still have that you don't want anymore. That's the same love that gives you the strength to grow in your love of the righteousness of God. A wonderful truth is that seeing how great the grace of God is in Jesus Christ is the source of power needed to put to death the sin that remains within us. The more we see and trust in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, the quieter sin's tempting voice becomes. The louder our heart's praise for God grows. That ultimately is the point of Jesus' mediation. That is why he came, for our salvation. It is also why we see Esther was raised up for such a time as the one that she lived in, so that by mediating for the people of God, she might secure their salvation from Haman's plot. We see then our second point this morning, and that is that the mediator secures salvation. In Esther's case, the people of God were saved from an apathetic empire, from an empire that just didn't care. In verses 7 through 8, King Ahasuerus essentially responds to Esther's plea for her people by saying, look, haven't I already done enough? I killed Haman, and I gave you his estate. And he then goes on to give the problem exactly as much thought and effort as he did whenever Haman first hatched the plot to begin with. Zero. He said, the edict can't be undone, but you are welcome to try to find the solution on your own. Do what you want. You got the ring, right? It can be easy in our context to forget that the empires and nations of this world typically don't truly care about God's people. There may be plenty of lip service and posturing, but when it comes to things like defending the persecuted, defending the Christians undergoing genocide in Nigeria today, what is done? Nothing. The empires of the world are apathetic to Christianity. Our brothers and sisters in other countries have to endure state-sponsored persecution. But the Christian's great hope is that this life is not the whole story. Those who endure for the sake of Christ will receive eternal rewards that far outshine the suffering that they endure here. For those of us not undergoing persecution, that means that we should prayerfully consider if there's anything that we can do to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. At a minimum, we should be faithfully praying for them. Now, what we read in verses 9 through 14 is another great reversal. The chapter began with Esther and Mordecai's positions being reversed, and here we read about the people of God's position being reversed. Esther and Mordecai found a brilliant solution to the problem of the king's edict not being reversible. There was a law there that once the king passed a law or an edict like this, there was nothing that could be done. That law superseded even the king's authority. And so they had this idea, well, if you can't take it back, add to it. What they essentially did was kind of mirror the language of Haman's plot in such a way to say that the Jews could defend themselves in the exact same way that the Jews were to be allowed to be attacked. That's why we have this exact language of that's quoted. The same day was selected. The same language was used to destroy, to kill, to annihilate. All of that was used again, and the same seal was covered in the edict. Everything happened the same way. And in this way, the king saves face, and the people of God are saved from a murderous world. You see, apathy sometimes carries along with it the myth that you'll just be left alone. That's not what apathy is. Apathy is just being left alone until anything at all motivates enmity. And in this case, anything can cause murderous covetousness to end kind of the neutral truce that had been given. The Jews were just being left alone as a conquered people until it behooved those in power to essentially wipe them out and to steal all of their stuff. An apathetic world almost always will turn into a murderous world. Now, the way the people responded to their deliverance is instructive, because this edict goes out essentially giving them the right to defend themselves, and then the people of God respond to that good news in a wonderful way. Verse 15 shows us that Mordecai enjoyed the kind of honor that Haman dreamed about and wanted so badly. It says here that they dressed him up in Kentucky colors and paraded him out, and all of the crowd delighted to see that. One of the many reasons we know that the University of Kentucky is God's favorite university. But we read something interesting that follows immediately after that in verses 16 and 17. We read that the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Listen to that, these words, light and gladness and joy and honor. This is the right response to being saved from death. How else do you respond when you're rescued from genocide, when you're rescued from death? Now, those of us who know that we've been saved from sin and eternal death should have those same characteristics in abundance. But sadly, we don't always. Each of these things fade as we forget the deliverance that we have in Christ. Just like a setting sun casts long shadows, so too do shadows form in our hearts and our minds as the glory of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ fades from view. And so if we're lacking joy in our faith, gladness in our faith, gladness in our worship, happiness in the Christian walk, that's a shadow that we can see and identify. And the cure for casting away that shadow is beholding the glory of Jesus Christ and what he has done on his cross and in his resurrection and in sending us his Spirit. Now, just like the rest of the book, we maybe would expect to see God mentioned explicitly here. The Jews praised God, but we don't see God mentioned explicitly in this chapter. But it is clear from the context in terms of the way that the author has written this whole book, and it's clear from the historical way that the Jews have always celebrated these events, that they were thankful to God for his deliverance. They rejoiced over their salvation with happy hearts, which should be the defining characteristic of our faiths today, which shows us that the mediator secures salvation for joyful worship. Now, something is interesting in the last sentence, though. It says that many people declared themselves Jews. Why? Because the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now, these are not crystal clear phrases, but they may actually mean something really remarkable. It's certainly the case that many people may have made kind of cynical, false professions of faith or lied even about their heritage. But several scholars have pointed out that the phrase fear of the Jews sort of matches in the Hebrew a phrase that's found in Genesis 31:42, used to describe the fear of Isaac's God falling on the people, when the phrase the fear of Isaac is used. This was a way of saying that it wasn't necessarily the case that people feared Isaac, but that they feared Isaac's God. This then may be the way, the author's way of saying that the fear of God fell upon many within the Persian Empire without using God's name directly. The thought is that since the author is going out of his way not to use God's name directly in the book of Esther, this would have been a clear way for the Jewish readers to know that he is referencing the fear of the Lord. Certainly, Haman's wife and friends knew enough about the Jews and their God to know that to oppose them was folly. And now it seems that people throughout the empire were learning about Yahweh and his covenant people. You see, as the Lord saves and blesses his people, a lost world sees and notices it. For whatever reason, in our cultural context where there is the secular pluralism of the day, the high religion of our age is to keep our faith private. And it is noble to never share your faith with anyone else. And we quote ad nauseum the idea that you should share the gospel with all the people around you, and if necessary, use words. The message of Scripture is, it's necessary. The glory of God is displayed in all of creation so that all of humanity can see that there is the one true God and that they need to repent of their evil fallen hearts. But special revelation, the knowledge of Jesus Christ as it is proclaimed in the gospel, is necessary for those people to find repentance. God uses his people to declare the truths of his glorious grace so that a fallen world can see their sin, repent of their sin, and then find everlasting life. The world needs the great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he has sent millions of little mediators. He has sent us as ministers of the gospel to share with the lost world the good news of Jesus Christ. And as the world sees his working of salvation in our lives, and as they hear the words of the gospel applied to them through your lips, people will be saved. I tell you, the medieval ages were a wild time. As I was looking for illustrations, I kept coming across stories of queens in different times of the Middle Ages, stopping and intervening and sparing lives in different ways. Another one of those stories comes from the Hundred Years' War during the Siege of Calais in 1347. This was an awful siege. It was 11 months long, and it was kind of a bitter time. But eventually, after 11 months, the city surrenders to King Edward. And as part of the terms of surrender, the king wanted to make an example. He demanded that six of the leading citizens of the city come out barefoot, wearing nothing but a long shirt with a noose already tied around their neck. They were to present themselves this way for execution, and they were to hand the king the keys to the city and to the castle. It was meant to be terrifying. It was meant to be a horrible sight. It was meant to be a warning to all future rebels. But even as they were being paraded around in their shame and led to the executioner, Queen Philippa came before the king and she fell on her knees. She went where the condemned men could not go. She pleaded where they could not plead, and she appealed to the love of the king, a love that these condemned men did not have. And so the king spared them. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has gone where we could not go. He hung on the cross where all of us rebels deserve to die, but where none of us can even imagine going. He stands now where he belongs by right, but where we could never stand on our own. The very throne of God the Father. He pleads now what we have no right to plead. He appeals to the Father's eternal, perfect, infinite love for him as his son. He mediates. He advocates. He saves. Do not ignore such a Savior. Do not ignore him if he's calling you to believe and to repent for the first time. And do not ignore him if he's calling you to set aside the old ways of sin and rebellion for the thousandth time or for the millionth time. Do not ignore him if he's calling you to trust in him with the trials that you're facing in life, or to trust him as he leads you into something new. Trust him. Follow him. He will take care of you. Let us rest in the comfort of knowing his love and that we can trust him even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do thank you that we can trust you in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can trust you in spirit, O Lord. We thank you that likewise we can trust you. We can trust you because you are good, you are perfect and loving. We can trust you because you've called us to everlasting life. And so we thank you and we praise you. And we ask, O Lord, that we would trust you all the days of our lives and everything that we do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.